Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. All right, sometimes I start with a story or a joke, and they're usually not true. I let you know that up front. This one is true. This one happened, which makes it all the more embarrassing. So, this past week, one evening, my family and I sat down and watched the new Beauty and the Beast video. So the new one with Emma Watson and some other people who I can't name. It was a wonderful show. It was very well done. If you haven't seen it yet and you're any age, I'm sure you will enjoy this production. Very much enjoyed this. So we're sitting down, we're watching this, and there's this scene where Belle is doing her laundry. She has her laundry in this big tub, and it's being drawn by a mule as it walks around in a circle, and it's just rolling over and over and over again. My children are ages 7 and 5, and they say, "Dad, what is going on there?" And I explain to them, this is an old style of doing one's laundry. This is an original laundry washing machine. And they said, "Okay, Dad," because my son's very inquisitive. He says, "Dad, what was the first ever washing machine like?" Because he assumes that I would just know such things. So I say, "Well, you know, at first they probably just beat their clothes out on rocks along the river. But eventually there was this thing that was developed called the washboard. And they were intrigued by the washboard." And my son Paxton, he says, "Dad, what does a washboard look like?" And I said, "Well, if you want an image of a washboard," and this is my dad joke, you know, I meant for this to be funny. I said, "If you want an image of a washboard, the next time you see me change my shirt, just check out my abs." So it was meant to be a little bit funny. But my wife, who was in the room, had not said anything up to this point, leaned her head back and let out a big Cadren Anderson-style cackle and laughed like that for, I'm sure, about, it seemed probably longer than it was, but it felt like it was a good 2 minutes long. She just laughed at this joke. And I look over to her and I said, "It wasn't that funny." After about the second minute of her constantly laughing, I felt shame. I had to explain to the kids then too, because they said, "Dad, why is Mom laughing?" They didn't get it. So to add insult to injury, I had to explain to the children, because Dad has more of a wash tub belly than a wash board belly. And you'll notice that today I wore vertical stripes, which make you look taller and thinner. I felt shame. I felt shame like this bear, and I felt like I wasn't worth as much. I felt devalued in that moment. I felt like anything that I ate was going to be inspected, and she was going to watch the things. "Are you sure you need that second donut? Are you sure you needed the first one?" I felt like I was under scrutiny, and it's not a good position to be in. Now, that was very minor. I've been shamed for things before in my past as well. And you probably have as well. Raise your hand if you've ever felt shame. I think we probably have all been there. But today we're going to look at a number of stories. And we're going to look at some scripture as well. We're going to tell probably more stories than scripture. And we're going to see how Jesus takes that shame away. Jesus identifies with our shame and lifts it from our shoulders. So like that polar bear, we can remove our hand from our face and we can take that bag off our head and say, "No more shame." But the reason I started thinking about this idea of shame, about 6 weeks or so ago, I was at our annual conference assembly, Virginia Mennonite Conference, and I was talking with my friend Ben Risser. Ben is the pastor at Ridgeway Mennonite Church in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And he was telling me that his daughter and son-in-law are now serving as missionaries in Uganda. His daughter is a certified dietitian. She has been trained in this area. And she is working teaching the people of Uganda basic nutrition things. Caring for their children, caring for themselves, making sure they get their macronutrients and their micronutrients and not mixing the two up. It's beyond me. Remember, I'm the guy that ate 2 donuts for breakfast, for my second breakfast this morning. So she is a dietitian working there. Her husband is working as the facilities manager in the mission compound. Now, it's more than just teaching about dietetics. It's also a place where they minister to the entire mind, body, and soul. Ben's daughter and son-in-law, they also have these small groups, and they lead these small groups, and they lead various ministries, and they have their own church there in this mission compound. And it sounds like a wonderful experience, a wonderful ministry. I can always get behind those ministries that care for the entire person. I love those kind of missions. But as I'm talking with Ben, he says that he found out recently that his daughter and son-in-law have an additional hurdle to overcome. They have this issue there in Uganda where it is what they call a shame-based society. So if you make some mistake, if you do something wrong in Uganda, all at once they say you have brought shame upon yourself and your household, your family. All have felt this shame. Now there's other cultures where it is shame-based, but here in the United States we have more of what they call a guilt-based society. And as Ben is talking to me about these issues that they're dealing with there in Uganda, I realized that I've read a really good book about this. So I pointed Ben to this book as well. It's called Recovering the Scandal of the Cross by Joel Green and Mark Baker. And they break it down like this. They say in a shame-based culture such as Uganda, whenever somebody is expected to do something, you're expected to perform in a certain way. If you fail to do that, you are met with disgrace, disapproval, exclusion, and there is devaluation of your worth and self-esteem. This is how they get you to act ethically. This is how they get you to do the things you're supposed to do. Whereas in a guilt-based culture, like here in the North America culture, it is a codified or assumed expectation. We have these laws. And if you break those laws, there is punishment for those who fail to comply. So if you go speeding down the interstate, you go down 81 and you say, 81, that sounds like a good speed limit. You get pulled over, and they give you a speeding ticket. You must pay that ticket. That's what we're used to, right? That's how we get people to behave in a certain way here in North America. So Ben said, in Uganda, they deal with shame-based culture. Here in the United States, we often deal with guilt-based culture. Now imagine how this may make it different when they go to present the gospel to people. Here in the United States, when we explain to people why Jesus died, we say things like, there is this expected moral law. God created human beings and said these certain things. This is what we are supposed to do and what we are not supposed to do. But we have broken that law. And because we have broken that law, what is the result? We are due punishment. And thankfully, Jesus has come, he has died and rose again, and we are no longer responsible for this punishment. He has taken that upon himself. In a shame-based society, they can't frame it quite the same way because the people don't quite understand the punishment for the breaking of the law. What they understand is shame. So Ben is saying that in this situation, they have to reevaluate how they present the gospel. It's not that the gospel itself changes. Jesus doesn't change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But how they package that and deliver it changes. So when Ben told me this, I realized something, and I started thinking about shame a little bit more, and I realized that here in the United States, I think we're going from a guilt-based culture to a shame-based culture as well. I'm seeing it more and more, especially in social media. We're using shame to control people's ethical behavior. So I want to tell a few stories about how I see shame being used in our world today, and what Jesus' response might be. So if you were paying attention to the news this last week, there is one major event that probably dominated every social outlet, or every media outlet out there. And of course, that is the hurricane in Texas, Hurricane Harvey. That does not sound intimidating right there, does it? Hurricane Harvey sounds like a fun uncle. But no, Hurricane Harvey, absolutely devastating. It was record amount of rainfall hitting the Gulf Coast of Texas. Many people lost their homes. Many people were displaced. People had to flee the city because of this rainfall. Many hearts were broken. Many possessions were lost. But also in the midst of this, we see some really good things happening. If you tune in on your news outlet, you may find things like these people, these random people that don't know one another, coming together in spite of their race, in spite of their background, whatever background they may have, socioeconomical level, you see black and white and Latino coming together to help each other out. And in the midst of that ugliness, there are some very beautiful things. I've seen videos of people with their fishing boats, little, essentially it's like a canoe with an outboard motor, going from house to house, helping people get off their roof, get out of their homes, get their pets that they have had to leave behind. And for every picture that we see of depression, things like this, did you see the picture of the nursing home, where the people were left in a nursing home, sitting in their wheelchairs with water up to their chest? We see other videos of people coming to the rescue and helping and saving people. We hear stories of restaurants that have offered free meals to first responders, restaurants that have offered free meals to people who are victims of the hurricane. And we see these places that aren't normally homes, that are like convention centers, that are usually empty at this time of year, offering space to people, come in, live here. We will be a temporary shelter for you until you can get back on your feet. Now, one church in Houston, I won't say the name of the church or the name of the pastor there. You're all shaking your head, so you already know who I'm talking about. So maybe I can just say it anyways. I just won't. So this large church in Houston, it's one of the largest churches in the United States. It seats 17,000 people, and they have several services. They have about 50-some thousand people every week in attendance. We have 52 here today. Add 3 more zeros after that, and you've got that church. A huge facility, what used to be a sports arena. Now, this church got a lot of pushback, a lot of flack this week, because they did not open their doors to allow people to come in. They had the doors locked. And days went by, and people were posting things online about this church saying, why won't you open the door? Why won't you let people stay there? Why won't you be a temporary shelter like all these other places? And of course, this church responded, and they said things like, well, the floodgates of this church are near capacity, and soon we will be overflowed as well. They said, we don't have showers. We don't have kitchen facilities at this location. They said, there's a larger facility just down the road. You should be going there. And they also said, and I think this one's really important, they said, we haven't opened our doors because no one's asked us. But still, social media lashed out against these people, against this church, against this pastor. And eventually, on Tuesday of last week, they did open their doors, 4 days after the hurricane had struck. And I saw this. This is a direct quote from someone on social media. They said this. They said, we were able to shame the pastor into helping his neighbors. I'm not sure how well that sits with me. I mean, on one hand, people have a place to stay. People have shelter, even if it's only temporary shelter. They're in out of the rain. They're in out of the elements, and that's a good thing. But on the other hand, did you really need to shame them in order to do this? Was this really the only option that you had? And I think about the other ways he could have done this. I think about the excuses that this pastor made. He said, and the last thing I said to you was, they hadn't been asked. I mean, part of me says, first of all, you shouldn't have to ask. I mean, whenever you're in such a situation, I think Jesus actually commands that we care for the least of these. Shouldn't have to ask. But why didn't anybody ask? And I'm not trying to defend this pastor or to defend this church, but I'm stuck in the middle here. Shame was very effective. It was very useful. It helped out. But is this the way of Christ? And I think sometimes we see Jesus using shame. There are times when he speaks to the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he says, woe to you, teachers of the law. You tithe 10% of all of your income, but you neglect the bigger things. It sounds like shame to me. But yet Jesus, time and time again, is taking away the shame of the people, taking away those burdens, and giving people value. Remember, shame takes away from the value of a person, takes away from your self-esteem. We see Jesus doing just the opposite. So let's look real quick at several scriptures to see just what we might learn from Jesus about shame. And when we look at that passage that Glenn read for us, this is one of four what we call the suffering servant passages. Sometimes we call them the suffering servant songs, But that's really hard to say. Everybody say suffering servant songs three times fast. That was one. No, we're just going to call it the suffering servant passage because it breaks it up a little bit. A lot of alliteration, a lot of S's. We find these in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then today's, which actually began a few verses earlier in 52 through 53. So the suffering servant songs, they talk about the servant of the Lord. And just a little bit of a synopsis of these passages. It says, the servant of the Lord does justice. He is a light to the Gentiles. He is physically beaten. He bears the iniquities of others. And so on, and so on, and so on. Now, in the church, we often assume that this is who? Jesus. That's right. The answer is always Jesus, right? The answer is always Jesus. This sounds a lot like Jesus, and I affirm it sounds like Jesus. It should be Jesus. But you know who doesn't think that? The Jewish people. Jewish people would say this is a reference to Israel. This is about Israel's time in the wilderness, Israel's time during the Babylonian captivity. They suffered for each other's iniquities. They were punished. They were a light to the Gentiles. This is their interpretation of the suffering servant song. So who's right? I would say perhaps both. But what we can't deny, I think, is that these things point us towards Jesus, because Jesus did these things as well. Let's look at Isaiah 53:9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, where you are buried, that says a lot about your social status, doesn't it? If you go out here to Gypsy Hill, or what do they call your Thorn Rose? Gypsy Hill's where I live. There's a lot of dead folk around there too. If you go out to Thorn Rose Avenue, you'll go to the Thorn Rose Cemetery, and you'll see some big monuments to people. A lot of fancy stones and headstones and marble. And those people are social elites. They had a lot of money. They had a lot of power. Then you'll also find some plots where there's very little going on. There's maybe a headstone down in the ground, some sort of marker there. Where you are buried says a lot about who you were on this life, in this life. And it says here about this servant who may or may not be Jesus, that he was assigned a grave with the wicked. He was shamed by placing him among those who were sinners. Then it says in verse 12, therefore, this is God speaking, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. The one who was shamed has now been elevated and exalted. So whether this is Jesus or whether this is Israel, I can't say for sure. But I do believe it points us towards Jesus, because this is just like Jesus' life. While this person here in the story was buried among the wicked, we know that Jesus ate with the wicked. He lived with the wicked. He spent time with the wicked. We think about the people that he broke bread with. He spent time and broke bread with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the sinners. And we know that these people were just the social outcasts of their time. They were not elevated. They were not appreciated. They were not beloved. They were shameful people who were despised and looked down upon. Jesus ate with them and spent time with them. And it's not just Jesus that did this. Jesus tells a story about the prodigal son. And I don't know if you picked up on it. That second song or third song that Susan led for us this morning was a song about the prodigal son. And the prodigal son, this parable, tells us that this is how God is. God identifies with the shame. And I'm not going to retell the entire story because I assume you know some of it. There was this boy, this younger son, and he went to his father and he said, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. I want to take my inheritance and I'm going to go out and see the world. And this was a shameful thing. You don't ask your father for your inheritance now. I mean, my dad is 65 years old. And I said, Dad, I want my share of the farm right now. He'd say, what? He'd write me a you owe me thing rather than an IOU. You don't do that. That's rude. It's essentially saying, Dad, I value possessions. I value money more than I value you. So this son, he goes out after his father, gives him this money, and he just spends it loosely on things that much of the world considers impure. And he squanders this money until he has nothing left, and then he goes and finds a job, and he feeds pigs, an unclean animal in the Jewish culture. Finally, this shameful son, he comes back to his father, and the father doesn't say, son, you have shamed me so much that I don't even want to see you now. No, when the father sees the son coming in the far-off distance, he girds up his loins. That means he takes his robe and he wraps it around his legs so he can run faster. And he runs through the city, through the town, as people are probably snickering as he passes by and say, there's that shameful old man. He runs to his son and he wraps his arms around him. He says, welcome back, son. And there's a lot of debate about who is represented in each of these sons. But never have I ever heard any debate about who is represented in the father. The Father is always seen to be our Heavenly Father. The Father in this story takes the shame that the Son has given to him, and he embraces it, and he embraces his Son, and says, yes, you have shamed me, but I still love you. That's how God responds to our shame. Now look at Jesus a little bit longer, and we look at as he is being tried for insurrection. He is being put on trial for preaching a different kingdom. And Jesus is beaten. He's bloodied. And he's put on display on a cross. And the cross was something that was not legal to kill most people. It was saved only for insurrectionists, people that are trying to overturn the government, for slaves, and for foreigners. If you were a Roman citizen, they would not crucify you for an average crime. It was saved for the worst of the worst. Jesus was placed up there. And we often see pictures of Jesus wearing like a loincloth. But he was probably stripped completely naked, exposed for all the world to see. His hands stuck up there so he couldn't cover himself. He was left up there while his followers, they dispersed, they betrayed him. And he says even on the cross that he feels like God had betrayed him. Shame, shame, shame. I say that Jesus removes our shame in two different ways. Jesus removes our shame by forgiving us for our sins, which is the source of our shame. If you've done something that has brought shame upon you or your household, Jesus forgives you and takes that shame away. But ultimately, I think he takes our shame away by identifying with those who have been shamed, joining us as equals. We'll get to more of that in just a moment. So I want to lighten things up a little bit. I know this has been heavy. I've been throwing a lot at you. Just a few ideas of how this might apply to us today. What does it matter that Jesus takes away our shame, especially if we are moving more and more towards a shame-based society? Well, if you turn on any computer or smartphone, you'll see a number of memes, and I think they're often made to make people feel shame. And sometimes we can keep it a little bit light. I saw this one this week. You read that, it says, really? Just spent 2 minutes, like, why would you shame someone with tuna? Can you see that there? What's it say, Susan? It says, unashamed underneath the cross, and it looks like tuna shamed. So you can... Why would you shame someone with a tuna? I don't know. I use halibut. I don't know. How about this one? This is called chicken shaming. I haven't laid an egg since November. I'm going to guess she's not around any longer. Several years ago, I showed a picture of this guy. This guy has become known as Dancing Guy. It's a little less funny, a lot less funny. So I know you can't read the text, it's a very blurry picture. This man was at a concert, or at a party, something like that. I think it was a concert. He was dancing. This is what you do at a concert, I'm told. You get up to the music, you enjoy the music flows through you, you move your body. And this man was being body shamed. Sometimes people will shame you if you're too fat. Sometimes they'll shame you if you're too skinny, if you're too rich, if you're too poor. And this was a caption that these two women, after they captured a picture of this man dancing, they said, spotted this specimen trying to dance the other week. He stopped when he saw us laughing. Picture one, he's dancing. Picture two, he is ashamed. This picture got passed around the internet quite a bit. And they found this guy. And a number of people wanted to show their support for him. And do you remember what happened? A group of models, fashion models, who are known for being really ugly and unattractive, right? No, beautiful people decided they were going to throw a dance party for him. So they gathered together some funds, they gathered together some friends, and they threw one of the biggest dance parties, well, I don't know, bigger than I've ever been to. I've been to my high school prom, and that was a mistake, but I'll talk about that another time. I did not dance. But they threw him a dance party, and they held it in a public stadium. Thousands and thousands of people came. This man had been shamed, and then beautiful people said, "Come dance with us." How does that affect a person's self-confidence? How does that affect a person's self-worth? When you have been devalued by shame, how does Jesus bring us up? Well, when Jesus dined with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the sinners, here he was, the perfect Son of God, joining those people. And many people looked at that experience and said, well, those people are there dragging you down. If you are dining with them, what kind of person does that say you are? But Jesus flips the script. He says, no. If I am the Son of God who I claim to be, I'm not being dragged down by these people. I'm lifting them up. Jesus identifies with our shame, just as he did on the cross. But he also brings us up out of shame. I want to close this morning by looking at Romans 12:2. It says this: we fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I don't even know what the word scorning means. I mean, I had to get out my dictionary and follow up on that one. Scorning literally means to despise something, to look down on it. And some versions of this passage actually say he despised the shame of the cross. In the Greek word, we haven't done any Greek for a while. The Greek word is kataphroneo. Everybody say kataphroneo. Kataphroneo. Let's say it like you mean it. Say kataphroneo. Kataphroneo. Kata literally means down. And phroneo means to think. It says Jesus thought down about shame. In our language, we would say Jesus looked down on the shame. What Jesus did is he stared down shame and said, "Shame on you, shame." He despised shame. He devaluing other people. My friends, as followers of Jesus, we are called to devalue devaluing people. We are to look at this practice of shaming and shame that. Now, the problem is that I think we can run into is that we start to shame people who are shaming. And I go back to this picture. These women that posted this picture were then made public. And what do you think they did to them? They shamed them. And I say, shame on you people for shaming those shamers. That actually came out right, didn't it? Shame on you for shaming those shamers. Yes, they were shamed. And I could turn around and look at those people that were shaming the pastor in Houston, and I could say, shame on you for shaming him. But I don't think that's the right thing to do either. I think shaming has the ability to affect the way we behave. I think shaming has the ability to change the way we act. But I think Jesus takes away our shame. I think Jesus calls us to do better. Jesus calls us to lift people up when others are pushing them down. By being with people who are shamed, that doesn't draw us down. Like Jesus, we're called to lift them up. Let's pray. God, as we are here today, we admit that we have too often fallen victims to shame, and we have participated in the practice of shaming other people. And Lord, we just repent of that today. And we know that there are better ways to bring about ethical changes and bring about practical changes. And Lord, may we seek those ways out. May we seek to be people who do not shame people into acting the way we want them to act. But may we lead them with love, with guidance, with moral persuasion. Not by making them feel like less of a person. God, you have lifted us up. May we lift one another up as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.